Thank Gene and Ryan for that message and song. We trust the Lord will bless it to our hearts and indeed make it the testimony of every soul. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight for Thy goodness and grace to us and Thy presence with us. We thank Thee for what we have heard already in the spoken word and in song. We thank Thee for the time of worship. O God, our Father, we do recognize the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would long that not only in song, but in reality, from this place and through this place, from many other parts of the globe, there would be raised up to Thee that anthem that we sang tonight, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. We pray, our God, that every tribe and every tongue on this terrestrial ball may be brought before His feet to fall. We do pray that Thou wilt bless the work that has been represented here tonight. We long that there would be a breath of revival. How busy the devil is in these days. Busy in politics. Busy in social activity. Busy in the religious realm with the leaven of apostasy and the poison of false doctrine. Our God, we pray that Thou wilt bless every faithful servant of Christ in the land of Kenya. And we pray, Lord, especially for our brother Kemdegor and his fellow pastors, for Sister Margaret, as they labor there for Christ. We pray that Thou wilt continue to bless their labors. We pray that Thou wilt bless the Bible college that they seek to raise. We pray that Thou wilt train young men and young women for Christian service. We pray that there be many a young man called to the pastorate, called to evangelistic labor. And we pray, our God, that Thou wilt raise up from their midst many evangelists who can cross national boundaries and reach the lost for Jesus Christ. We ask Thee, Lord, now to bless us as we look into Thy Word and speak a word in season to every soul. Grant our Father that there will be real results in our hearts. May there be many, especially among our young people. But Lord, may there be many in this meeting, in the position we have heard described already, coming to the house of God, crying, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? God, grant that Thou wilt direct us now and speak to every heart. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. In closing the meeting tonight, I want to direct your attention to one of the verses of the New Testament that I think is more familiar than most on the subject of missions and on the subject of doing the will of God in reaching the lost. John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 35. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples, Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look in the fields, for they are white already to harvest, and he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. A great love for souls always lays a person open to serious misunderstanding. So very few people have any real love for the lost that when they come into the presence of the white heat of a passion for souls, they feel most uncomfortable. You can see this, for example, in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's why many commentators and missionary statesmen of today, on reading the New Testament, come up with the opinion that Paul would have been a very hard man to work with. That says more about the person who makes the statement than it says about the Apostle Paul. Most people are uncomfortable with the kind of dedication, the kind of fire that burned in the heart of the Apostle. You'll see it throughout church history. Whenever you come in the pages of church history across a man whose life was lived in the fire of a passion for souls, you'll discover a man who made even his friends most uncomfortable. I don't suppose in the modern missionary movement there is a greater example of that than the great English missionary C.T. Studd. Studd burned out more co-workers than you would imagine. He was a very difficult man to work alongside of because he detested being held back by people who, whatever their learning and their preparation, did not have a heart on fire for God and a heart that blazed with a love for the souls of men and women. But undoubtedly, the greatest example of all is the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, we have a situation where the Savior deliberately, with forethought and determination, led his disciples through Samaria. Most Jews skirted around Samaria on their journey from Judea to Galilee or vice versa. But the Lord Jesus must needs go through Samaria. The disciples said nothing, but they followed on. There the Lord Jesus, being wearied with the journey, sat down at the well of Sychar, Jacob's well. While they went to look for food, he remained at the well. When they came back with food, they found that he had no appetite for food, for he had been speaking to a woman of the city of Samaria, a wicked woman. Now, I'm sure that just like us, the disciples of Christ believed that we should love the lost. But also, unfortunately, just like the most of us, when they had to let their theory become concrete practice, they left a lot to be desired. On the philosophical level, every Christian believes we should love the lost. But when you get down from the airy-fairy notions of philosophy and theology and get your feet on the ground and you have to do something about it, there is a tremendous deterioration between what we say we believe and what we actually put into practice. That the Lord Jesus should have been determined to go through Samaria, I believe, puzzled the disciples. That when he got there, he should take his time to reach out to a peculiarly wicked and very sinful woman of a peculiarly hated nation perplexed them even further. I think, in reality, if we could read the thoughts and the hearts of the disciples, and I don't for one minute believe that I'm going too far here. If you go back over a few months to that period when I was preaching on the lives of these disciples, I am not one of those preachers who thinks we make ourselves look better by making them look worse. But I think if we get under their skin, we would understand that these disciples would have been happier to leave that woman where she was and as she was, untouched and unreached. And there's no doubt in my mind that the disciples could have justified their action. And I say that because without that insight into their innermost feelings, the words of Christ in John 4:35 have no meaning. He's stripping away the veneer. He's getting right down underneath.
He is recognizing these are good people. These are the men I have chosen. These are my disciples. These are walking in close fellowship with me. But in their heart, they would rather leave this Samaritan woman where she is and as she is, untouched, unreached, unsaved, than the best of personal, aye, and even theological reasons for doing so. Now, Christ's words not only shattered their carnal indifference, but these words challenged what in America today you call their comfort zones, and they do the very same with us. Perhaps you are one of those Christians who have sunk into indifference at the plight of the lost. That, sadly to say, that is the condition of the vast majority of professing Christians. Indifferent to the plight of the lost. Perhaps you've become so comfortable in the good life, as you think it to be, that you cannot really be bothered by such considerations. You've got a comfort zone. You've got a life with which you are comfortable. You've got a set of circumstances which, though they are not perfect, yet are what you want. As we heard in the testimony from Margaret tonight, you have set out with your own ideas, your own mind on the matter, your own preconceived notions, and this is your comfort zone, and you can't allow yourself to be bothered, to have that all upset by such considerations as the plight of the lost. Oh, now, let's face this. Christians would hardly put it in those terms. I mean, there's not a fundamental believer here who would actually put it in those terms. Look, I can't be bothered. Over my whole life, I can only remember one young fellow who was honest enough to put it baldly in those terms when he told us, he was a young man of tremendous potential. When I look back over my life, I don't think I've ever met a young man with more potential for the Lord than that young fellow. I would to God I had half the gifts that he had as a servant of Christ. But he lost out with God. And they said, look, let's be honest. I read the Bible just as you read the Bible. And I come to prayer meeting just as you do. But it's all so mechanical. And I don't anymore have a love for these things. And I don't have any more a love for the souls of men and women. He was building his life. And he did build it. The Lord had to bring him a particular way. I'm glad to say that he brought him full circle, brought him back to the place where today he is being used of the Lord and using those talents greatly for the Savior. But Christians don't normally put it so baldly. You wouldn't say, don't bother me with the call of God and the will of God and the plight of the lost and the need at home and the need abroad. Don't bother me. But the reality under the skin is just that. So Christ's word is a word for you and a word for me. Say not ye that are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look in the fields, for they're white already to harvest. In that text you have what I call a threefold call to service. And I'm going to outline it, believe it or not, very briefly for you. There is, first of all, a call to listen. Do you notice the contrast? Say not ye. And then Jesus says, behold. Now, when the Lord Jesus says, behold, he means to grab our attention. He's putting up the stop sign. Say not ye, are ye not talking among yourselves? Are you not reasoning in your heart? Are you not going on filling your mind so much with what you think and what you say? Now I'm putting up this great halt sign. I'm saying stop talking and start listening. I say unto you, my, how real that is to life. How true it is to experience. We're living in a day when everybody has an opinion on everything. And especially on spiritual things, everybody is an instant theologian and everybody is an instant expert. We're living in a day in the church when everybody is saying, 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 and saying. And the Lord Jesus, if I could put it very bluntly, is sick, sore, and tired of all talk and no listening. He says it's time to quit talking and time to start listening. I have somewhat to say unto you. Behold, I say unto you. This is a call away from the logic of the world. The logic of the world would deride any young person of ability, or indeed without ability, as the world would see it, seeking the will of God and laying his life on the altar for Christ. I well remember the managing director of the firm in which I worked, when I went to see him, tell him that I was leaving the firm. Where are you going? I'm going in to study for the Christian ministry. What church are you going into? I'm going into the Free Presbyterian. He swore at me, you're wasting your life. My immediate superior, who is now an Irish Presbyterian minister, he pleaded with me, here's the college to go to. Get into the Irish Presbyterian church. It's big, you have this, you have that, but don't waste your life among the Free Presbyterians. They're small, they're despised, they're hated. What will they ever do? My friend, the logic of the world doesn't mean anything to anybody who's willing and desiring to do the will of God. And if you're going to look at your life in the terms of worldly logic and what you've got to do with your life to make your life a success, I have news for you. You're going to make the greatest flop and the greatest failure. And when you stand before God, you're going to realize it. This is a call away from worldly logic, from the clamor of the world, from the attractions of the world, from the life that the world appears to promise. It is a call to deafen our ears to what the world and its sins have to say to us. And it is a call to hear the Son of God and what he has to say. The Lord Jesus has a lot to say to us. I say unto you. He's a lot to say about himself. Think of who it is speaking. I am speaking unto you. I have a right to speak to you. I am your creator. I am your preserver. You don't have another second in life unless I give it to you. I am your Redeemer. I am he who left the realms of glory. You talk about leaving all behind to go and serve me. I am he who left the right hand of God's majesty. I am he who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But I came into this world via a virgin birth. I was led not in a palace but a stable. I was led not in a cradle but a manger. I lived in poverty and I'm going to die in shame. I am your creator. I am your preserver. I am your redeemer. I am he who keeps you out of hell. I am he who will bring you savingly to glory. And I am the one who's speaking to you. Oh, how we would need to hear the voice of him who speaks. See that you refuse not him that speaketh because of who he is. Then, of course, he has something to say about ourselves. He says, I'm speaking to you. Now, you just think of where you stand before the Lord Jesus tonight. Forget about everybody else for the moment, and just let the beam of that text isolate you in the presence of God. Let you and me now stand individually before God. Is there anybody in the world, is there one individual in the world who has more cause to have his ear open and his heart open and his life open to what Jesus Christ has to say and what he's got to command than I do, than you do? There's one person, many a time when I go before God in prayer, this is the burden of my prayer, my worship. If there's one person on earth that deserves hell, I am that person. If there's one wicked, guilty, filthy sinner that should be burning in the nethermost pit, I am that sinner. But the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. My name tonight is in the Lamb's Book of Life, inscribed in the indelible ink of the Redeemer's blood. My soul is united to Christ. My friend, the Lord Jesus says, I have something to say to you. You who were like that infant, that child described in Ezekiel 16, left to wallow in its birth blood in the open field. And I came and I said, live, and you lived. You are like that leper to whom I came and said, be clean, and now you're clean. You're like that corpse of Lazarus lying in the tomb, and I came and I said, come out and come forth, and today you're living in newness of life. You above all people, if you're saved by grace, washed in the blood, redeemed by Christ, you above all people must listen. There's a call to listen about the need. We need to hear what Christ says about the need of the world. We can condemn the world. Do you ever notice that that's exactly what we do nowadays? I have to be honest, and I include myself there. You look out on this world. What's your first reaction when you see the hippies? If there are still hippies about, I don't know if this is really hippie time or not. That's probably showing my age. But whoever their modern counterparts are, the drug addicts, the drunks, the sodomites, when you see them, what's your first reaction? Blow them away. Now let's be honest. That is our first reaction. Just blow them away. Just condemn them out of hand. But that's not the Lord's way. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If the Lord just blew us all away because we were sinners, where would we be? Because I want to tell you, there's not a sinner in America more deserves hell than you and I. There's a need out there. And I have to be honest and pray to God that he will give me a mind that when I look at people, I will look at them not on the outside, but look at them as he looks at them and see them in all their need. see beyond the skin. We have so many barriers, social barriers, cultural barriers, ethnic barriers, religious barriers. We put them all up and we put people into their neat little categories and consign them to hell. The Lord has something to say to us about the need. There's a call to listen. C.T. Studd used to speak about hearing the tramp of Christless feet on a Christless road to a Christless hell. Can you hear it? Can you hear that marching army from every country and every continent? Christless feet on a Christless march to a Christless hell. A call to listen to the need. A call to listen about our responsibilities. Now, it's not your responsibility to reach the world. You can't do that. But you can reach part of it. We read last week, if you remember, in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 9, the words of the lepers outside the city, the starving, besieged city of Samaria, when they went and they found that great cache of food in the deserted camp of the Syrians. And they ate and they drank and they stashed away the riches. And then they said, "We do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." Could you not write that over the church tonight? Could you not write it over many a Christian life? Could you not write it over many even in this congregation? We do not well. Oh, we may be prospering. We may be getting rich. We may be getting famous. We may be having a ball of a time to ourselves, but we do not well. Those men were feeding their own faces. They were setting aside gold and silver. But out there was a city on the point of death. And they said, "We have the means of alleviating their trouble. It's not right for us to have it and to hide it." Our job is to go and tell. That's our responsibility. And of course, the Lord Jesus has something to say to us about our excuses. You see, we have all good reasons for not being involved in the work of God. Every Christian has a good reason for sitting back to do nothing. Look, I have never yet been in a situation in church life, and I have been in this position now for many, many years, even before I came into the ministry. Being involved in a local church, I have never known a situation when there was a cause to do anything that there weren't strong arguments for doing nothing. There's always an argument to do nothing. And the best one of them is, "Well, this is not quite the time. Things are not quite prepared. It's not the proper time. So another time." You know, the devil's very, very subtle. If the devil can get you to the place, even where you're brought under conviction and you realize, "I need to be involved in getting out the gospel. As a young person, I need to have my life on the altar, and I need to be ready to do the will of God." If the devil can just get you to the place where you say, "Right, I am ready," back of your mind, "it's not quite the time, another time," he'll go away happy. Because you go around feeling good that you've dealt with a problem in your life, and the truth is you haven't dealt with anything. "I intend to do it." Do you remember the parable the Lord Jesus told about the two sons and the father's vineyard? "Go out and work today." One of them said, "I'm going." But he didn't go. I wonder how many people are in this meeting like that tonight. I wonder how many Christians are here tonight. You look back over your life and you say, "Lord, I'm going. I'm ready. I'll do whatever you want me to do." And then you've proceeded to forget about it. I intend to go, but never get around to it. One of the excuses we make is, there's not much hope of success in that. I mean, what can I do? What difference would I make? There's no hope of success. Listen, my friend, success is none of your business or mine. That's God's business. Your business and mine is first to listen. I say unto you. What does he say? Second, then, there's a call to look. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white already to harvest. Now, I want you to think of this. Lift your eyes and look on the fields. There are many fields in this world. Every nation, every tribe, every segment of every nation and every tribe is a field as described by Christ. You look at this world tonight, not as it's described by the politicians, not as the maps of men would delineate it. Have a look at this world tonight as God sees it. And you'll see there are thousands, nay, millions of fields of service. And you can see why the Lord doesn't believe the excuses of Christians then who say, well, there's nothing for me to do. There are enough workers there. There's nothing for me. There are millions of fields of service in this world. Jesus says, lift up your eyes, look on these fields, because every one of them contains a harvest. It's very easy to overlook that. It's such a simple truth. You can overlook it. But every field on earth contains a harvest of precious souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, every field must be reaped. And that's why the Lord Jesus comes and he says, there's a call to look. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields. You see, the first need of the Christian and of the church is vision. Before you ever do anything, there must be vision. I know that the text, where there is no vision, the people perish, is one of the most misused texts in the Bible. And it does not mean what it appears to say. But nonetheless, the popular idea that where we do not have a vision, sinners will perish, is true. While that's not what the text intended to convey at first, what it intended was, where there is no revelation from God, prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint and they perish in their sins as a result. But we can also say where Christians don't have a vision, sinners perish. There are mission fields where there are eager souls and there are very few people to give or to go. The Lord Jesus says you need vision. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. Why do you need to lift them up? Because they're looking in the wrong direction. The trouble with so many Christians, the trouble with you and me so often is we're looking down when we have need to have a spiritual vision. Lift up your eyes. Look on the multitudes that are lost. You know, there's one way in which more of the world has been reached for Christ than ever before. But then there's another way of looking at it, since there are more people in the world today than ever before. There's more of the world that has never been reached for Christ than ever before. You can do anything with statistics. But the truth is, there are millions and hundreds of millions who have yet to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even in this nation, out of the millions in America, how few really know the gospel? Think of the multitudes. Think of the value of the harvest. When Jesus said, lift up your field, your eyes in the fields, for they're white already to harvest, he's talking of a thing of value. Do you ever talk to a farmer when it's coming near harvest time? Man, he's as jittery as he can be. He does not like to think of the harvest being lost. And you come from a country like mine, where the weather can turn and the crop can rot in the ground because of bad weather. I want to tell you, the farmer understands just how valuable is that harvest. That's why the Lord Jesus used the word. Margaret comes from a part of Kenya where they don't get too much rain. And she describes the climate. You might think it's the kind of climate you'd like to live in, but they don't get a lot of rain. If it doesn't come at the right time, you've heard about the whole eastern part of Africa because of lack of rain. Now, people there will understand the value of the crop, the value of the harvest in the field. The Lord Jesus says, look at souls. Now, let's be honest. You and I can't think in terms of millions. What does a million mean? To me, it's just a one with six zeros. But how do you envisage a million? I can't do it. Of course, I have limited imagination. I understand that. But I cannot envisage a million of anything. When you talk about a billion, that's just a word. That's all it is, just a word. So I can't really grasp the value of a million souls. But the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples about the value of one soul. And they said, "If what would it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" So he says, take all the riches, all the silver, all the gold, all that the world has to give us to pomp and position and pleasure and achievement, put it all there, and then put one soul in the balance. And he says, one soul is more valuable than everything in the world. Now that I can understand. You look at that one soul. You think of the most degraded person you know. You think of the most mean person you know. Let your mind now focus on the most undeserving character that you can think about, and put that one immortal soul in the balance against all that the world has. And Jesus says that one soul is more precious than everything in the world. You multiply that by 100, by 1,000, by 1,000,000, by 1,000,000,000. Try to grasp the value of the harvest. Try to think and look upon the ripeness of the harvest. A harvest field cannot be reaped whenever you like. When the grain is golden, it's them to be reaped. Actually, when it's white, it's to the point of overripeness, and if you don't get it in quickly, you'll not get it in at all. That's what the Lord Jesus is telling them. I believe in the sovereignty of God as much as anybody. But I want to tell you, the sovereignty of God is no excuse for lack of passion for souls. In the chapter in which Paul deals mostly and clearly with the doctrine of election and predestination and even reprobation, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Even in that chapter, how does the Apostle Paul start off? I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I, and I'm deliberately now just going to sum up the rest of the verses in a word or two. I have a crushing love for my people, and I could wish, if it would save them from hell, I could wish to go to hell myself. That's passion. That's love. That's desire. You see, my friend, the ripeness of the harvest tells us there are people, if you don't reach them soon, you'll never reach them. And it's not enough to say, well, I'm a Calvinist. God will reach them by somebody else. That's God's business. That's God's business. My business is to do His will. There are souls to be reached, and they must be reached soon, or they'll never be reached at all. That's the urgency. Jesus says, lift up your eyes. There's a call to listen. There's a call to look. And therefore, finally, a call to labor. You see, lift up your eyes, look in the fields. They're white already. For what? For harvest. Verse 37. One soweth and another reapeth. Vision produces action. And we're called to two actions. There are two things that you and I are called here to do. Other scriptures speak of other aspects of this. But we'll stick with John 4. What are the two things that we're called to do? Sow and reap. Sow and reap. And sow and reap. That's it. Just keep sowing and reaping and sowing and reaping. That's the labor. Now, in between the sowing and the reaping, there is an act of God that no one else can do, and no man even has a hand in. That's the sovereign work of grace that produces spiritual life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, that one may sow, another may water, but only God can give the increase. Only God can create life in a dead soul. Only God can give saving faith to a sinner. Only God can do the work of miraculous regeneration. But here's the wonderful thing. He does that in conjunction with the efforts of His people to sow the seed. Can God work without you and me? Sure He can. It's foolish for us to think He has no hands but my hands. The Lord help if He had no hands but my hands. That's crazy. But nonetheless, there's a great truth struggling for expression in that well-known statement. And it is this, that God, who could use angels or could work directly, God uses men, God uses women, God uses young people. That's why He calls them into the harvest field. Go and sow and go and reap. That is the threefold call to service. Now, what do we do with it tonight? What do we do with the call of Christ? I want to tell you, there is a work for every Christian here to do. No excuse. You say, I don't have much education. We're in a very educated area here. Some people get intimidated because they're surrounded by PhDs and doctors of one kind and another, and masters of this and masters, and I'm not deriding those things. But some people get intimidated. That, let's leave it to the educated people to do. Well, sure, let the educated people work. And let me say to you with your degrees, If you don't use your degrees to reach the lost for Christ, you're wasting your time. And nothing else is going to be of any use when you stand before God. If you're not using the talents and the education and the ability God has given you to build the Church of Christ. But there's no need to be intimidated. God has used men with degrees, and he's used them without degrees, because it's God who'll do the work. I was reading Ron Cook's statement about the work in Malawi. And he made a startling statement. He said, a person who has just enough knowledge to teach a Sunday school class in America could today go to Malawi and do a great work for God, because the people are starving for God's word and they are ready for anybody who'll bring it to them. He was drawing the contrast here in America. You've got to fight with people to get them to come to a meeting. You've got to coax and cajole. You've got to knock their door, plead with them, screw their arm around their back. Many churches offer this and offer that to get people to come in. He said, here in other parts of the world, you have people, they're just waiting for men to come. Now, he's not saying, let's have an uneducated missionary force. That's not what he's saying. But he's simply saying that there's no excuse for people to say, I don't have the brains, I don't have the skills, I don't have the abilities. One of the best missionaries I ever knew, and this is not my estimation of him, this is the estimation of those who served with him, was a young man from Belfast who went to Congo in the 1960s. I'm not doing him any disservice when I say, if you were to hear him preach or hear him speak, he was one of the most pathetic speakers ever you'd hear. He did not have the ability to preach. But he went to Congo during very troublesome times. He's one of the few from that area to come out alive. But he went to Congo. The African people in those villages had a saying about him. Now, he didn't tell us this. He wouldn't. But others coming from that area, they said, the people's testimony of him was that he was the greatest missionary in Africa since David Livingstone. Now, that's something that could be argued. All I'm simply saying is, they saw something in him. It wasn't his skill as a preacher. It wasn't his brilliance. One of the other missionaries told us the secret. They said, we have never seen a man whose heart was more filled with the love of Christ for those people than that young man. That's what it takes. It's not your brains. Look, your brains will never reach a soul. Your brains will never soften a hard heart. But if you ever get the love of Christ in your heart for sinners, I want to tell you, the love of Christ will melt hearts of flint and stone. A call to listen. A call to look. And a call to labor. I wonder, as you've heard the testimony, as we have considered God's word, I wonder tonight, where are God's people who will say, Lord, here am I. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. Whatever the cost, whatever the site of my operations, by the grace of God, thy will, not mine, be done. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that thou wilt take the word of God and write it in every heart. Lord, we pray that this evening there will be genuine work done. Speak to those who are yet without Christ and save them, Lord. Oh God, speak to those who have got into their own little comfort zone and they don't want to be disturbed. Speak to thy people, O God, disturb this sleep of death. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt cause God's people to listen and to look and them to take action and go and labor. Lord, we pray that thou wilt start every Christian in this church a laboring for Christ. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt look across the great number of young people here tonight. Thou art not limited to the young, but Lord, thou hast given them their lives in the will of God yet to live. We pray that thou wilt give them a burning desire to know and to do the Lord's will, that they will say from their hearts, Lord, thou art my Savior. I am thine by redemption and by blood. Take my life and let it be consecrated now to thee. Lord, we pray that thou wilt give every Christian here that burning desire, that real yearning to know and to do the will of God. Lord, we pray that thou wilt call out a people for thy service, even as a result of this meeting this evening. Just before I close with prayer, as you're bowed before the Lord, I trust in the quietness of your own heart that you will now seek the face of God, that you will honestly and earnestly tell the Lord that you mean business with Him, that you recognize the only reason for life is the glory of God, the honor of Christ. The only purpose in life is to do the will of God. Nothing else matters. And I trust tonight, where you're sitting, you'll lift your heart to Christ. So thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for going to the cross for me. Take my life now. Use me, whether here in Greenville or in Greenland, anywhere, as thou wilt, use me to glorify thee. In the quietness, just think it through. Raise your heart to the Lord in earnest, honest consecration. If the Lord's been speaking to you, then see that you refuse not Him that speaketh. I'll be asking Margaret to join me at the door so as you can shake hands with her before she leaves. If you would like to speak with either her or with me, we'll be happy to try and help you in this matter. Father in heaven, do hear our prayer and do give lasting fruit for the word preached tonight. Hear our cry now, part us with thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and until our Savior calls us home or comes again in all His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.